For those who don't know, I guess I haven't introduced myself yet. My name is Marwan, and I'm one of the pastors here at City Bible Church. We have lots of new faces, visitors. I was going to say old faces, but someone who's older than me in the room said that I looked at them last time. So I'm just going to stare at the wall and not make any eye contact with anyone. I don't think I did that, but we are, the heart is deceptive above all things, right? And so, so this morning, if you don't know, we're continuing in our vision and mission series this month. This is our third Sunday of doing that. And we are considering the third statement in our vision and mission, which is that we are a church for the city. A church for the city. And as I was preparing for the sermon this morning, I thought of a question that I wanted to ask you. Have you ever done something that you instantly regretted? I mean, instantly regretted. Maybe you ate that third or fourth manouche, and you just knew much earlier you shouldn't go, but you were being faithful until the end, maybe. Maybe it was a tub of ice cream. My analogies aren't always going to be food-related. It might have been something that you said. Said out of frustration that you instantly wish those words would not have been uttered from your mouth. Something that I've done and regretted is when I've honked at the driver in front of me. Now, that might be a tell that I was not raised here in Lebanon, because if I was raised here, my heart would be hardened to any honking or any sort of anything that happens on the roads. But if you know me, you know that it would take a lot for me to get frustrated enough to the point where I would honk at someone. But this person deserved it. They were driving so slowly. They're taking up two lanes. I couldn't get by them. And finally, when I get a chance, I drive quickly, and what do? We're going to take a look to see who is this person that's driving this way. You want to give them a look. I stare out the window, I see who this person is, and then instantly regret. I don't see someone who's texting or eating or putting on makeup. I see a very, very, very old person who's trying their hardest. They're 150 years old or something, right? They look fragile. They look anxious. And I just instantly pray, God, please may I have not added to their situation, to their day, that I would have made their day worse. I think I likely would have ruined their day. But we all know that situation where we do something wrong or something that we would regret. I didn't want them to feel embarrassed or upset, but likely they would have. And so instantly, I felt regret. What I wish I would have done is to consider that person more above my situation. If only I would have known their condition, I probably wouldn't have gone that upset. I might have driven slowly and kept people away from them, knowing that they're in a dangerous situation or in a fragile and scared situation. Have you done that? Or something similar? I think this is how the church at large will look at the outside world. And what I mean by the word world is that those who are not believers, those who are outside of us. We get so frustrated by their actions, don't we? So often we are upset with their sin and it's obnoxious to us. So often we feel that it's infringing on our rights and our privileges. Our comforts are being affected by sinners' sin. We think that our lives would be more peaceful if they only learned how to behave, right? Maybe it would even be better if they weren't around, kept to themselves. Now what's happening is that we are looking on the outside and not considering who they are. These obnoxious people, and they might be obnoxious, are lost. They're helpless. The Apostle Paul would say this way, that they are dead in their trespasses and sin. They're sinning because that's what sinners do. Now, the church can regularly, and I think too easily, have a hardened heart towards the world. And only occasionally do we consider their condition, or occasionally are we thinking about eternity. Now, our prayer as a church is to regularly think of the lost and to think of eternity, have eternity on our minds. You see, we realize that we can too easily be frustrated by the things that don't really matter. It's like looking at a huge car wreck on the road. There's lots of injuries. You might be a fatality. You see something horrible, and your first thought will go to, now I'm stuck in traffic. I have to deal with this today. Rather than think of the person who was not expecting that accident. Now, our prayer as a church that we would have our eyes fixed on Jesus and that we consider him an eternity in all things. And so this morning, as we say in our mission statement, that we want to be a church for the city. Tim Keller, who's a pastor and theologian in the United States, has written and spoken much about the local church and its proper place in the city. And what he argues is that most churches fit into one of four categories in relation to the city. The first category is that there's a church that is in the city. A church that is in the city. And this means that their only interaction with the city is that they happen to be located there. It might not even be by choice. The city kind of grew around them, now they're stuck in the city. We've seen some of these churches, they even build tall walls and gates and chains because they want to protect themselves from the city. They minister to the people within the four walls of the church, and they have little to no effect on the city around them. So a church that's in the city. The second one is that this type of church or category for churches is a church that is against the city. A church that is against the city. Now, sadly, there are lots of churches that fall into this category. They even have an us versus them mentality in the way that they look at one another and to the world. The church is good. The city is bad. So let's keep our people away from the city and all the things that have to do with the city so that they would remain good. That way we won't be stained. We don't want to be influenced by them. So this is a church that is against the city. Third, we see a church that is of the city. I think what Tim Keller means by this category is that this church has tried so hard to become so much like the culture and the city that's around them that there is nothing distinctively Christian about them anymore. You won't know that you've entered a church or there are Christians who gather. The Bible isn't read. They're no longer the salt and the light of the world. And then lastly, what we are praying and hoping and striving to be a church that is for the city. This type of church seeks the welfare and the peace of the city. They want to see the city flourish so that God is glorified. And so this morning, this is what we're going to spend our time considering. What is a church that is for the city? And what we'll do is we're going to look at the book of Jonah, the latter half. We'll consider a few of these characteristics of a church that's for the city. So, let's begin with some context, realizing that maybe not everyone knows the story of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet in the 8th century BC. It was a time in the nation of Israel where they had won some victories over their neighboring powers, and so there was a time of peace for them. They kind of gloated in their victories, as most winners do, right? Most people not only win, but they gloat over their victors, those who they defeated. And what they were doing in this season of the history is they were looking to the day of the Lord. There's a theme that we see throughout. The day of the Lord's coming, because they understood that would be a day that God would crush their enemies. Now, one of Israel's enemies were the people of Nineveh. And so in the book of Jonah, we see that God called Jonah to go and to preach to the people of Nineveh. Jonah did not want to do this, and so he tried to run from God. He jumped on a boat that was heading the opposite direction of Nineveh. He was going towards Tarshish, and it's never a good idea to run from God. There's no way you can go. There's not really any place that you can hide. And as I was preparing this morning, I realized that that might be a word for one of us this morning. This might be something that you might need to hear before we even get into the meat of the sermon, if you will. If you're trying to run from God or hide from God for whatever reason, friends, it's time for you to stop. I'm thankful that you're here. This is a sign of God working in your life. But remember, the first, you can't hide from God. That's not to scare you. But secondly, God loves you, so don't run from him. Run to him. Don't do what Jonah tried to do. Because you might get swallowed up by a fish. You know, that's probably not going to happen in your life, but that's what happened in Jonah. That was my transition back into the text. Jonah, this is a part that most people know, there's a storm that took place, and all the sailors started crying out to their God, wondering, what have I done? This seems to be a storm that was unlike any storm, that came out of nowhere. And so they're crying out, and then it's discovered that Jonah is the cause of the storm. And so he tells the sailors, it's my fault if you just throw me overboard, the storm will stop. They pray and say, God, our hands are his, you know, we don't know, but we're going to do it based on what he's saying. And so they throw him overboard. The storm stopped. Then we know that Jonah was swallowed up by a great fish. Jonah was in the fish for 3 days and three nights. And in chapter 2, if we were studying through the book, we would see his prayer to God, kind of a prayer of confession, a repentance. He's freed from the fish. And this brings us to the second half of Jonah, where Jordan read for us this morning. Now, that's a quick summary, but we can kind of move into our first point this morning, that a mark of a church that's for the city is one that believes and loves the gospel. A church for the city is one that believes and loves the gospel. Now, I think there are many churches that rightly believe the gospel. Otherwise, they wouldn't be considered true churches. But from their fruit in the lives of the church, we could say that they don't love the gospel. Now, those things are not supposed to go against one another, but we've seen that many people can sometimes say something, but their lives don't represent what they speak. Now, historically, a true church, what I mean by that phrase is defined by a church that rightly preaches the word, rightly administers the sacraments, and practices church discipline. This is for hundreds of years now has been what is the mark, kind of the bare minimum to identify and classify you as a church. But to love the gospel is a level deeper than just knowing the gospel. It's not only to know that there's no life apart from the life that's been given to us by Christ, but it's to love that truth and love and accept all of the implications that come with it. It means to be captivated and driven by the love that's been shown to us. This idea of being centered on the gospel. And we'll consider that a little bit more. Look with me to Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2. Here we can see and say that Jonah believed the gospel. Let me read it. Jonah verses chapter 4, verse 2. He prayed to the Lord, "Please, Lord, isn't this what I thought while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled towards Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster." Now, I don't know if you feel the weight of what we just read, but this is an almost unbelievable text. Jonah clearly understands the character and the nature of God, right? He says, "God, you are gracious and compassionate. You are slow to anger. You are abounding in faithful love." He believed that God was able to save, and likely in this case that he was going to save the people of Nineveh. But he didn't want that. He didn't want his enemies to be saved by God. And why is that? Did he not know who God was? No, we see that he did know who God was, but his gospel was a selfish gospel. He understood aspects of it. It wasn't for the whole world. Jonah believed the gospel, but he didn't fully love it. He didn't fully understand or love its implications. He didn't love all that the gospel is. And so the question for us as a church is, how are we going to love the gospel fully? How are we as a church going to love the gospel fully? And four things come to mind. Number one, we need to know the author of the gospel intimately. We need to know the author of the gospel intimately. We believe and recognize that we learn about Jesus and his life through the Bible, through God's word. The Bible is God's revelation of himself to us. And so the more that we know him and what he's done, the more that our love will grow for him and for his purposes. And so we have to know the author of the gospel. And we know that by going to God's word. Secondly, we must recognize that the gospel message isn't only for the unbeliever. The gospel message, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is not only for the unbeliever, but it's for us all. You see, we need the power and the promises of the gospel every day to make it through every day. We need the gospel to grow and mature in Christ and to love one another. We have no hope or power without it. Too often the churches believe the gospel is kind of the way into the church. And chalas, you say, chalas means, everyone knows chalas, right? Okay. And that's it. Okay, thank you, Jesus. I'll take it from here. Kind of like a tag me in, and that's it. We think and I believe that the gospel is just our way into the church. But that's not what we understand the Bible teaching of the gospel. And next week, we're actually going to consider that more. And so I'm leaving that hanging a bit more than I normally would. Next week, we're considering what is the church that does all these things, that glorify God in community for the city and do it through the gospel. So come back next week, please. Number three, the church will love the gospel fully when we recognize its implications. When we recognize its implications. Now, people, we understand, will die and be separated from God for all of eternity if they don't hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, we say that we know that, but if there's nothing in our lives that changes based on that truth, do we really believe the consequences of not believing the gospel or someone not hearing the gospel? And lastly, we see that living in the gospel brings Jesus all the glory. And so to fully love the gospel, we recognize that we need to live in the gospel because that way Jesus receives all the glory. You see, the gospel benefits us greatly. We have no life without the life and work of Christ. But even then, ultimately, the gospel isn't about us. It isn't about you. It's not ultimately about me. That was Shia saying amen. Thank you. Thank you, buddy. But shh. The gospel is about God. The gospel is about his work and his love, his might, his rescuing. He, therefore, deserves all the glory. And a church that fully loves the gospel always points to Jesus and not themselves. And so we understand that a church for the city is one that believes and loves the gospel. And secondly, a church that has God's heart for the city. What is a church that's for the city? It's one that has God's heart for the city. Now look with me as I go to Jonah chapter 1. Or you can listen along. This isn't printed in your bulletin. Jonah chapter 1, the first two verses. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because their evil has come up before me. And we can fast forward and look in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, what that message was that he was to preach. Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, we see that the message was this. Let me read this. Jonah set out on the first day of his walk in the city and proclaimed, in 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. So what was the message that Jonah was to proclaim was this. Nineveh, in 40 days you will be demolished. Now for many of us, we understand God in the way that he reaches a limit with people. When he gets tired enough, when he's seen enough, when he's done with you, and done with your sin, that's it, he destroys you. That's an unbiblical view of God. That's what we think is happening here. That God sent Jonah because he was done with Nineveh and their time had come. And so, I'm going to destroy all of Nineveh. Your sin has come up before me. Now, A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite authors, says this. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Let me say that again. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And so, this is very telling of how we view God. Is God waiting to punish you? Or is God desiring to rescue you? We see in the text that God sent Jonah to preach them, not because he was ready to destroy them, even though that is definitely part of what preaching the gospel is, but he's preaching to them because he loves them and he wants them to repent. Not because he was sending them just as a warning, hey, in 40 days you're all going to die. We already looked at Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, that God is gracious and compassionate. He is abounding in faithful love. This reminded me, I think it's similar to the conversation that we see in John chapter 3 between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus was one of the leaders of the Jewish faith, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And there was a belief at that time, and maybe it still is, I actually don't know, that when God would send the Messiah, that he would be a political hero, he would be a military hero. And again, just like what the nation of Israel was praying back at that time, that God will give them victory by destroying everyone else. But Jesus tells Nicodemus why it was that God sent him. Listen as I read John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. You see, just like Nineveh, our sin and our evil has come up before God. And though we deserve to be condemned and destroyed, the beauty of the gospel is that God has made a way by which we can live. The power of the gospel is that it's not just for a certain people, as Jonah believed or as Nicodemus was thinking, but it's for everyone. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? It's kind of an obscure, do we say something out loud? What does that look like? It means to ask God for mercy. It means that we acknowledge that we are sinners and we are deserving of death. Calling on the Lord also means that we believe that God has made a way through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, a way by which we could live. Calling on the Lord acknowledges that we need saving, that we cannot save ourselves, and that we can't add anything to the work that Jesus has done. Let me say that again. What does it mean to call on the Lord? It means that we acknowledge that we need saving, that we can't save ourselves, and that there's nothing we can add to the work that Jesus has already done. Friend, if you've never called upon the name of the Lord, this is the first time you're hearing the gospel, don't wait. Jesus will not reject you. Jesus will not let you down. I'm sorry if you have a bad view of the gospel and you're based on your history, your parents, your father, you don't believe that God the Father can be loving, but he wants to destroy. That's not what we read in the scriptures. To call to Jesus. Back in Jonah, we see that to preach against the city, again, this is active towards or against a person or a city, is still preaching God's love. Because it's preaching the gospel message. You see, the gospel boldly calls sin what it is, and it's clear about what will happen to sinners. Now, this is done in love, and it quickly points to Jesus and to his work. Preaching the gospel must be a loving exercise. We see that God desired they would repent of their ways and believe in him, and they did. The city of Nineveh, we read, repented. Let me read that for us in chapter 3, verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne. He took off his royal robe and put on sackcloth and sat in ashes. Then he issued a decree in Nineveh. By order of the king and of his nobles, no person or animal, herd or flock is to taste anything at all. They must not eat or drink water. Furthermore, both people and animals must be covered with sackcloth, and everyone must call earnestly out to God. Each must turn from his evil ways and from his wrongdoing. Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. Verse 10, God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways, so God relented from the disaster he had threatened with them, and he did not do it. Let's pause here for a moment. This was the first day that Jonah walked into Nineveh preaching the gospel, and the whole city repented. They all believed in God, 120,000 people. Friends, do we believe this for Beirut? Do we want this for Beirut? I want you to think of the most faraway person from God that you know. And imagine a name or a person or a face came to your mind right away. Do you believe that God can save that person? Do you believe that God could cause them to repent of all their sin? Do you believe that they could love God and that one day they could be sitting here next to you, worshiping God, sitting under His word? The question is, do you believe that He can? But do you want them to believe? The whole city repented and believed in God. May that be the case here in Beirut.
Yes.
Now, as we think of God's heart for the city, we also see in the text that God loves cities. Now, why is that? It's because cities are filled with people. 3 days walk, 120,000 people. Again, this was a long time ago. How long does it take to get through Beirut? In 3 hours, it'll cross about 500,000 people, right? So there's a lot of people. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. But may not care about the great city Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish between their right and their left, as well as any animals. One could argue that God loves cities more than other areas just because of the sheer number of people in cities. Did you know that 90% of the population of Lebanon is urbanized? Meaning that they live in cities or their lives are taking place in cities? People are moving to cities more and more. This isn't just a trend here. This is all over the world. Just recently, the world's population, more than half of the world is now living in cities. This isn't to take away from the other nearly half that are not living in cities. But in small areas, that's where they find people, in the cities. And Jesus loves people, and so as His followers, we are called to love people too. We're called to love Him, we're called to love as He loved. To see them as He sees them. To weep over the lost. To desire their salvation. It's like the story about the honking, as I shared earlier. I would consider that person. My desire that I would get somewhere faster or to care for a person. We want to see past the surface and recognize that a life is the most precious thing on earth. And in order for us to see that as a church, that's going to change the way that we think and interact with the city. And so our last point this morning, our third point, is a practical overflow of the first two points. So it's a practical overflow of loving the gospel and loving the city is to invest in the city. A church that is for the city invests in the city. And for a church to invest in the city is to desire its well-being both temporarily and eternally. There's a beautiful call by God to His people to invest in the city, what that looks like. And we see that in Jeremiah chapter 29. If you have your Bibles, please go ahead and turn there now. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 to 7. You can just listen along. Jeremiah has written a letter to the exiles because at this time in the history, the Hebrew nation was under the Babylonian captivity. And now let me read what he writes in chapter 29, verses 4 to 7. This is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says to all the exiles I deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Find wives for yourselves and have sons and daughters. Find wives to your sons and give to your daughters, your daughters to men in marriage so they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. Pursue the well-being of the city I have deported you to. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for when it thrives, you will thrive. I think we can in many ways directly apply this text to us because it's appropriate for us to think of ourselves as exiles as well, because this is not our city. And some of you might say, I was born in the city. This is more my city than your city. And maybe that's the case. But as Christians, we are citizens of a heavenly city. And we are serving a heavenly king. Ultimately, always, in all that we do. The call to exiles was to build houses, plant gardens, and to multiply. This is what investing in the city looks like. This is to live your life in the city and for the city. You pray that the city would thrive so that you would thrive. Now, if you think about it, you can't rightly and really invest in the city if you don't know anything about the city. And so it's important for us as a church, as brothers and sisters, to watch and to learn. To see the people of the city and what their hopes are, what their fears are. One thing that I've noticed in the couple of years that we've been here is that people have lost hope. Whether it's because of the government or the country or the history of the country or their own personal situations, these things have caused people to lose all hope. I've also found that people are tired. They're tired physically, emotionally, and spiritually. You know, the first two are easy to understand, right? For many, many people here in the city, life is hard. For you, you're working 5-6 days a week, long hours. You're taking work home with you because it's expensive to live here. Most have to work all the time in order to make ends meet. But what I mean about being spiritually tired is that I've noticed that many are tired of their inherited religion or that piece of paper that follows you around. They don't believe that. It means nothing to them. They've tested it, many, and they found it to be empty. There's many Muslims who don't fast anymore because year after year during Ramadan, they're hoping they want to have a real change in their life, but nothing happens. I thought I moved into a Christian neighborhood in Sanaa Malla area, which is not, but no one's fasting. Food is being sold. People are smoking, drinking, eating. So, oh, maybe we're, but no one's fasting anymore. They found the emptiness of it. For many Catholics, they don't go to mass or confession anymore because what's the point? They're not set free from the guilt that they're feeling. They're not seeing victory in their lives. Their love for God hasn't grown. And the gospel speaks to all of these things. Listen to this. So many people see the lie, but they don't know the truth. So many people see the lies. It's everywhere. But they don't see or know the truth. Church, this is our call as a great commission. To point them to Jesus. May we be a church that declares and displays the beauty of the gospel. Because too often the church has been lazy and foolish. It goes into a new land and does exactly what they did in their homeland. They import their own culture rather than contextualize to the culture. Now, I don't mean that we change the gospel in any way because we've seen that happen and that's an area of failure as well. We don't want to talk about hell. People aren't going to come to church. You're going to tell them about, you know, all the things that they should be doing. It might scare them. Let's talk about a Jesus that rides horses and unicorns or whatever. I mean, we change the gospel hoping to sweeten the gospel. There's nothing that we can do to add to the power and the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'm not talking about contextualizing or changing the gospel. What I mean is that the church must consider the people in the city in order to best know how to declare the message of God. We don't add or take away from God's message, but we should know how to winsomely and boldly present the message of God to every culture and every generation. Even the philosophy of ministry of the church should affect all aspects of the church's life. Let me just share a couple ways as we're sharing our vision of how we've tried to do that here at City Hall Church. First, we are an English-speaking church in an Arabic-speaking country. Did we do this because Arabic is too difficult to learn? Yes. No. The answer is no. The answer is no. It's in my notes. I have no. We did this because after many meetings, many conversations, lots of observation throughout the city, from visits, from being here, we found that there's a large percentage of the population that prefer English. You know this. You've seen this. It's you for many. And that population is largely unreached with the gospel, and so we chose English for that reason. You can consider even our meeting space. which is a bit overwhelming that we're almost full and we're just kind of getting started. We can add more chairs. But what we did is we saw an open door of opportunity to be in Jamaica. We sensed the Lord leading us here, and so we came here. But we didn't find a big piece of land, as often is done in the West, find a big piece of land and build a big church and expect people to come to us. No, we found a space about the same size, other restaurants and the bars, and the different places here in Jamaica, because Jamaica is intimate, right? It's small, so we tried to consider the culture with even the way that we style this place. You see, we want to fit in ways that are helpful, but yet stand out in the ways that are necessary. No one's going to come because we have cool wood on the wall. Well, they might, and hopefully they'll hear the true gospel, right? I think it's cool wood, right? What this means for us as a church is that we need to spend time in the city. Friends, you need to get to know the people. Go to the same restaurants, go to the same cafes and the pubs, and get to know who is working there. Get to know Mano and Nigo and Mo, who are servers at, I won't say the coffee shop, just so you can find out who they are on your own. But get to know these people that you interact with. Let them see you live out your gospel. Live out the Christian faith in the city. We want to build relationships and think of ways that we can reach out to people where they are. Friends, we want Jamaica and Beirut to be better because we're here. This is part of the whole being light and salt, right? In the passage that Jordan read for us in Matthew. When you think of cooking, salt is used to preserve, true, but it's also used to give flavor. It's used to bring out the flavor in the food. Light brings warmth and it reveals beauty. May we be this kind of church and be known for these things. Now as we close, may we pray and strive towards being a church that's for the city. One that rejoices and enjoys with the good things that it has to offer, and yet still recognizes the areas of darkness and sin and wickedness that is all around us. It doesn't have to be either or. Really, in Beirut, the most beautiful things in the world, the most evil things, we find them all here. Just recognize the beauty, and let's call sin what is sin, and do it all in love. A church that isn't known for what we're against, as many churches are known for, right? Oh, church, you don't like this, that group of people, this thing, or that. The outside world knows what the church is against. We want to be a church that's known for what we are for. That we would be known for the love that we have for Jesus. The love that we have for one another. The love that we have for the city. And that the city would see our good works and love for one another, and they would glorify God. Friends, if you are visiting us for the first time and maybe getting excited about a church that's for the city, Lola, join us. Today we're having a membership class. Hang out, find out more about what we believe, what we are, what it means to commit together and covenant as a church. I can promise you that we're not going to be perfect church by any means, but we would love for you to labor along with us for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ to be known in this city. And for those of us who call CBC our home, brothers and sisters, let's be praying towards this end. Let's be praying that we would grow in love, that we would grow in the likeness of Jesus, and that God would use us mightily in this city. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, you are worth it. You are worth all of this. And that's why we are here. Lord, often we forget that. Often we are distracted by other things and we just add you to what we're doing. But Father, remind us as a people and as a church that you are everything. That we have nothing apart from you. And yet we have everything being in you. Father, this is a vision. This is our hope. This is our aim. Lord, we can't do this apart from you, nor do we want to do it apart from you. Lord, may we be a church that's for the city. Not for us, but for you. I pray that you be glorified in our midst, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.